Three little boys were standing around in the school playground discussing their fathers. And one said, my dad's a doctor, he makes me healthy for nothing. And the second said, my dad's a teacher, he makes me clever for nothing. And the third said, my dad's a vicar, he makes me good for nothing. Now, if you're a visitor tonight and happen to glance at the sermon card before you came, or the person who brought you said something about the sermon title, Dealing with the Clergy, you may have wondered quite what you've come to. It's rumored there was a certain amount of amusement in the vestry when I was assigned this passage and title, and I'm bound to say, for a marvelous evening of celebration like this, it might not have been my first choice. But that said, it's good that as we preach through series, we have to face the difficult passages as well as the easy ones. But don't worry, we're in the middle of an evening series of studies in Paul's first letter to Timothy, and it's all very practical stuff. It's all business in the church. Here is Paul, the experienced apostle, writing to his younger colleague and representative Timothy with lots of inspired practical guidance for the sound ordering of the affairs of the church in Ephesus. And it's clear from the areas that he covers that there were a number of tricky problems, not least wrong teaching in the church which needed to be addressed. And Paul's concern is not merely with church order, but with church integrity. And at the very heart of church integrity is the issue of sound leadership. So tonight we reach chapter 5, verse 17, and a section in which he deals with the elders, or presbyters, or more simply people charged with pastoral leadership in the church. They include the clergy, but they're not limited to the clergy. Now this is not the study to explore definitions, to worry about why in Anglicanism the use of the title elder is not very widespread. The fact is that everybody from the Baptists to the Brethren, from Presbyterians to Anglicans to Roman Catholics, look to the pastoral epistles to support in one form or another their form of church government. If Paul's concern had in fact been the prescription of a standard order for the future, a sort of blueprint for ministry, then it has to be said, he has done a remarkably poor job. But that's not his primary concern. No, his concern is that those who are charged with leadership, the elders, the presbyters, the overseers, the bishops, whoever they happen to be in leadership positions, are the right people living in the right way and teaching the right things. The sad fact was that in Ephesus, that wasn't the case. Just as we saw last week, there were many widows on the support list who shouldn't have been there. So, tragically, there were in the eldership or the pastorate people who shouldn't be there either. And that was a problem, hence our title, Dealing with the Clergy. The poor old clergy are frequently under fire. It was Henry Ford who said that he took the church's survival as a sign of God's existence. No other enterprise run so poorly could stay in business. Or here's a more recent magazine piece. The Anglican Priests of England, a motley band of underpaid and generally frustrated men, provide some of the most poignant casualties of the 20th century. They're like armless lifeguards trying to save the drowning. They became priests because they believe they can help people through God, and they find themselves trapped in an archaic structure. There's nothing wrong with their message and very little wrong with them. Their methods of communication, though, are appalling. So you see, there's a lot of cynicism around. And there's often, too, a poor understanding of the pressures and the stresses of full-time ministry. To the mind of the man in the street, it's a case of 6 days invisible, one day incomprehensible. But you see, Paul knew the pressures. He understood what it was to have pastoral responsibility. He understood that it was indeed a remarkable calling to be a pastoral leader. He understood that pastoral ministry, in a vivid phrase of that great preacher, James Stewart, is a thrilling and noble enterprise that demands and deserves every atom of a man's being in utter self-commitment. You see, Paul knew the importance of the pastoral calling. He knew the unbelievable, life-changing effects that a godly ministry can have. And how many of us in various ways, at various times, are able to say we have been profoundly influenced by a godly minister. Paul understood that. But at the same time, he understood how destructive and damaging false teaching or corrupt leadership can be in a church. And that gives all his remarks in this passage a remarkably contemporary feel. Well, he addresses three main issues in these verses, each of them of great practical importance. The first I've called this paying the elders, the issue of reward. Paying the elders, the issue of reward, verses 17 and 18. You see, our paragraph starts in an intriguing way. Here's Paul developing an argument about great spiritual matters, about integrity in the church, about pastors and what they're teaching. And you know where he begins? With matters of hard cash. Verse 18. The ox is being muzzled and can't eat while it's working. Verse 18b. The laborers' proper wages are being withheld. Now here you see in verse 17 is Paul's first mention in 1 Timothy of elders in the sense of church leaders or pastors. Interesting to note in passing that we never find the word in the singular. In the New Testament, presbyters are always in the plural. Now we learn two things here about the pastor's role in the apostolic church. One, elders are to rule well. Do you see that? Over the congregation. They're to supervise and run congregational affairs effectively. Now that sometimes gets forgotten, because we've almost grown self-conscious about the thought that leaders are there to lead. And then two, they are also there to preach and teach. And the two go together, you see. They can't really be divorced. Sometimes in evangelicalism we've struggled with the distinction between the ruling elders and the teaching elders, but the case made isn't always very convincing. The fact is that ruling and teaching have to be held together, and if not that, there's the risk of a human dictatorship in the congregation, and that's a disaster. Teaching elders, so-called, are directive in their approach, because their task is not to put forward their own ideas, but the Word of God. Ruling elders, so-called, rule by the principles of the Word of God. That's what ratifies and undergirds their personal authority. Because if authority isn't based on that, it lacks integrity. So you see, Paul here is not concerned to define different kinds of elders. His emphasis is on worthy elders. Do you see that? Those who rule well. Especially those who labor, and it's a strong word, this is a navvy working in the street, labor in preaching. And what he seems to be saying here is not just support the elders, that might be self-evident, but support the elders who are doing the job properly. And, by implication, don't support those who aren't. Do you see this? There's to be ample remuneration, but not to everyone indiscriminately. It's to those who rule the church well and are obviously laboring in their teaching ministry. You see, as we saw so clearly last week in Steve Wookie's very helpful sermon, the problem with the widows was that there was a lack of discrimination. It's the same here. Some leaders emerge as not worthy of support. Some leaders emerge as especially worthy of support. The emphasis here is on the leaders who rule well. Now the whole area of clergy remuneration is a tricky one, and applying these principles in the Church of England, where clergy salaries are centrally paid and secure, is difficult. Now of course there are strengths and weaknesses in our setup in the Church of England. If you're from a congregational or an independent church, you're able to have a greater measure of control in some ways. But what matters essentially is the principle. If your minister is like one of Clive James's acquaintance, and he writes this, a picture of inactivity, sitting in a winged leather armchair, expending just enough energy to keep his pipe alight, then, says Paul, he should be paid accordingly. But if, on the other hand, he's working hard at his preaching and his leadership, then he deserves double honor. Do you see that? Double honor. And that will mean, at the very least, proper pay and good and generous expenses. Now, there are a lot of double standards here, it has to be said. Because no sooner do you mention decent pay and expenses than somebody says, well, isn't this a bit unspiritual? Or look at America and what's happened there. Would we want that? Of course there are dangers in money. There are dangers for every single one of us in money. But on an average stipend of £12,000 a year, there are not, I suspect, vast numbers going into the Church of England ministry for the money. Dick Lucas is so helpful about this. He says this, we need to throw out all this cant about living by faith. We live by money. We preach faith. But without money to pay the bills, we won't be preaching it for very long. I like Somerset Maugham's little quip about money. He says, money is like a sixth sense without which you cannot make a complete use of the other five. You see, those of us who are in secular jobs, I think, often underestimate the financial pressure that the clergy are under. A 1988 survey of 400 Methodist ministers revealed that less than a third felt they could manage comfortably for most of the time on their stipends alone. And that's not good for them. And it's not good for their ministry. And it's not good for their families. And it's not good for the church. However we work it out, we need to ensure that the money is right. So church wardens, treasurers, take note. It's absurd that an ox cannot feed while working. Does a laborer deserve his pay? There's only one answer to that question. But then clergy, unless you want us to think that like Elijah, you too are fed by the ravens, be willing to be open and honest about your needs. But this double honor is not just limited to money. Paul's phrase is clever here, because if he'd perhaps said money, that might have been easy, but it goes beyond that, and it extends, I suggest, respect as well as remuneration, and in a sense you can't divorce the two. If you won't pay somebody on your ministry team properly, it means you don't respect their work. And a vicious circle sets in, because you see, if a minister feels that they're not valued and respected, then unless they're some sort of spiritual giant, inevitably they'll do poorer work. And if they begin to drift, the congregation's willingness to pay begins to drift, and the whole situation goes into a sort of downward spiral. So let's take every opportunity we can to show that our ministry team are valued and respected and honored. Let's be generous and imaginative in what we say and in what we do for them. So this is Paul's first point. We are to pay worthy salaries. But by the same token, the leaders are to do a worthy job. And there's a balance there. The two go together, and both need to be kept under review if a church is to thrive. The second point is disciplining the elders. And I've called it the issue of rebuke. Verses 19 and 20. Now I wish in some ways these verses weren't here. This passage would be easier, it would be more comfortable for me if these verses weren't here. For just to read the verses makes us uncomfortable. They're a reminder not only that clergy are vulnerable and need protection, but also that they're sinful and that they may require discipline. The way Paul tells us to go about it is almost the exact opposite of what we expect, and it's certainly almost the exact opposite of the way things go in practice. It's hard. These are hard words. It's a reminder that things go wrong. And when something goes wrong with someone you love and respect in Christian leadership, it can shake you rigid. Secular counselors and psychiatrists know all about transference, where a person in affection or need or perversion can turn on their counselor and fall in love with them, or become obsessed with them, or come to hate them, or fantasize about them, tell lies about them, about what they've said, or about what they've done. You see, the clergy, especially in pastoral counseling, are at the sharp end of relationships, and they're exposed. Make no mistake. And it's right that they should be properly protected from malicious gossip. Hence verse 19. The standard Old Testament practice, endorsed by Jesus, of entertaining allegations supported only by two or three witnesses. But, and this is the painful corollary, verse 20, where a pastor persists, and note that word in verse 20, he's given time to amend, but where a pastor persists in sin, then what must follow is a public exposure in the presence of all, and it's an awful prospect. It's meant to be, literally, a fearful warning. Now, Paul seems to contradict himself here. Earlier in the book he says that he doesn't want anything to happen in the church that might give the church a bad name outside. And yet here he seems to say the opposite. You must publicly expose evil, even if the Sunday Mirror happens to be in the congregation and takes it up and puts it in its central pages. Now, what is it that's so important that makes Paul willing to take that kind of risk? Well, it's the question of discipline, and that makes us uncomfortable, and it goes against the grain of the way we deal with these things. I tell you how we deal with these things. This is how it goes. A responsible Christian individual, a good source, takes me or some of the rest of us aside and says, there's a problem with somebody, X or Y, in a pastoral leadership position, and I panic. And we all panic. And we take the leader aside and we face them out and we say, we'd like you to go quickly and quietly, and here's 3 months' salary to help you along. We're doing it this way because we don't want to expose you. And it's somehow the very opposite of the apostolic way here. So often it can leave behind a sense of injustice, a sense of gossip, a sense of confusion in the congregation because nobody knows what's going on, and no real lessons are learned by the church. Paul's route is hard. This is how it goes. Firstly, we have to wait. We wait till two or three people confirm it. Sometimes we feel we can't wait. We feel we've got to just get on and grasp the nettle, but the general rule is we have to wait. And then secondly, we have to give every chance for the leader to sort himself or herself out. Verse 20. This is about people who persist. Do you see that? Then and only then, thirdly, do we expose the elder to a considerable public humiliation so that justice may be done and lessons learned. Mercifully, it rarely happens. But we mustn't run away from it. And how hard it is proved by verse 21. Because why does Paul all of a sudden put in this tremendous apostolic charge here in verse 21? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without favor, to do nothing from partiality. He puts that in because it's hard. He knows these elders. He knows that Timothy knows these elders. He knows that Timothy might not be strong enough in his own strength to carry out discipline of this kind. He knows that Timothy's going to find it hard to stand up to people that he was at college with and who were his friends. He's asking a tremendous amount. Hence, with all the authority he can muster, Paul says it's got to be done. Now again, in this section we see Paul's beautiful balance. Firstly, he wants to protect the minister at all costs, because he knows that ministers and their wives, if they have them, are very exposed. They're exposed to blackmail and pressure and gossip, and he won't admit a charge from just one person. And what a lot of trouble could be avoided in the church if we stuck to that rule of thumb. But then secondly, if he can't protect the man because the sin is true and the man won't give it up, he wants to protect the church and its ministry. And he sees that drastic action may tragically be required. We've lost our nerve a bit today on church discipline, it has to be said. It seems dogmatic and authoritarian. It doesn't sit easily with our tolerant, understanding, give-and-take attitudes. And yet, as Calvin says, a church without discipline is like a body without sinews. You see, what's at stake is our very credibility. How can we claim to preach and live the truth and yet not discipline those in our leadership who don't? The third point comes in verses 22, 24, and 25. Choosing the elders, the issue of recruitment. Choosing the elders, the issue of recruitment. Question. How are we to identify and appoint people of proven Christian character to leadership positions? Answer, verse 22, slowly. The problem in Ephesus was a simple one. Speed or haste. Things were happening in Ephesus. There were lots of new little congregations. They needed leaders. Timothy was probably being inundated with recommendations. So-and-so would be great. Aristarchus is a good sort, just the kind we need. Junius gave a cracker of a sermon a few weeks ago. He'll do. Lots of able, attractive, articulate people around, and we have no difficulty in choosing them. And then, lo and behold, the tragedy of verse 24 happens. These, I think, must be some of the saddest words in the pastoral epistles. The sins of others appear later. You see those solemn words? That's what sometimes happens if things are rushed. Unsuitable people get ordained or appointed. So verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Don't rush. Take your time carefully to look at people. And in a sense, it's doubly serious, for there is even a possibility of guilt by association there in verse 22. Look at that. You see, if I rashly recommend somebody for a leadership job, or dash off a reference, which is frankly dishonest, and the person concerned turns out to be a disaster, I have, in one sense, participated in his sins. I have to take some responsibility. I have to share some blame. So important are, therefore, are these choices that Timothy, end of verse 22, is to keep himself pure and to behave with transparent integrity. Leave verse 23 for a moment because the argument continues at 24 and 25. I'm reading a new biography of the late President Kennedy at the moment. It's gripping, if depressing reading, for behind the glamour and the polish of the public presidency was evidently a deeply flawed and seriously immoral personality. The book's called A Question of Character. Funnily enough, it was reviewed in yesterday's Times, and at the end of the review, the reviewer said this: you can fool a lot of people for a very long time. Now that's exactly Paul's point in verse 24. It's all a question of character. What you see on the surface may not be the whole story. And that's why we need to be very, very cautious indeed. Very cautious in putting people forward for the pastorate. That's why involvement over a period in a church, or joining the Titus group that we run here, or being involved in Christian service in some way is so important. We expose our personalities and our gifts to one another's evaluation. We learn our strengths and weaknesses. We get some of those rough edges rubbed off one another. But if we're to be cautious about accepting people, verse 24, equally verse 25, we're not to be too hasty about rejecting people. We're to look for the good things in one another. We're to find gold where there may not be any glitter. We're to give people opportunities for ministry in a more limited sphere or under supervision before the enormous step, and it is an enormous step, the enormous step is taken of giving them responsibility as an overseer or elder or minister. I'm so thankful in a way, and I know many of us are here, for the opportunities of ministry we've had before we've been given leadership responsibility. That's the way it should be. Any system where the quality of a man's degree matters more than the quality of his life, where his contacts are more important than his doctrine, is fraught with danger. Paul's point is very simply this: be very cautious. Be very cautious in pastoral appointments, because appearances for good and for bad can be seriously misleading. Now I need to touch on verse 23 and then draw to a close. Here in this passage we see Paul the pastor at work, and it's a lovely picture. Paul comes across as a tremendously concerned and gifted pastor in these epistles, but he's ruthlessly committed to the welfare of those in ministry in the church, and he's fiercely concerned to guide his colleague Timothy in the right direction. We've seen firstly his concern for rewards. He's indignant that ministers aren't being properly looked after financially and practically. So here's a challenge to those of us who are church wardens or PCC members or treasurers or administrators in other churches. Is the hard work of our ministry team being properly rewarded? Are we good to them? Do we look after them properly? That's the first question. Then secondly, we've seen Paul's concern for their reputations. Paul knows that the clergy and their wives and families are particularly exposed to danger and tittle-tattle, and that's why he won't allow an allegation from one person to stick. So the next question is, do our ministry team feel safe and secure among us? Can they be confident about their integrity and their reputations in our hands? Let no family go home from this church to a Sunday lunch of roast preacher. And then thirdly, here in verse 23, we see his concern for their health. His concern for their rewards, his concern for their reputations. Here his concern for their health, and it's a marvelous picture. It's a lovely touch. I vividly recall this verse as one of my favorite schoolboy verses, used regularly to beat about the heads of my total abstinence friends. Of course Paul's not advocating boozing here. Far from it. How could he be? What he is doing is cutting across what was probably the accepted norm of abstinence for an elder and saying to Timothy, don't get too hung up about all this. Use a little, note that, potential boozers, use a little wine for the sake of your health. Use it as a tonic. Use it as a restorative. Here is what Dick Lucas calls a cordial for a fainting minister. The Puritans loved that word cordial. You know, they wrote 300-page books of spiritual advice and they called them cordials. Well, here's the Apostle Paul's cordial. It's one sentence about the odd glass of wine. The force of all this is that it's wise not to try to be more spiritual than the Apostle Paul, because leaders are no good if they're not fit. And they're not fit if they won't listen to advice about sleep, or diet, or exercise, or holidays, or days off, or whatever it happens to be. And they're not always very good at listening. In Paul's experience, ministry is hard work. It needs good brains and clear minds and strong stomachs and solid nerves. Any minister owes it to his calling to ensure, as far as it's humanly possible to do, that he or she is functioning properly on all cylinders. And that's Paul's concern in verse 23. And it's a lovely picture. Well, there it is. Friends, dealing with the clergy, Paul's message to Timothy is that when the pastorate is strong, the church is strong. And that's when the world sits up and takes notice. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you so much for the godly men and women who down through the years have given a lead in the Christian Church. We thank you for faithful ministers, elders, presbyters, pastors, bishops, deacons, overseers, all the other things. We thank you that good leaders are your provision for a healthy church. Help us all, wherever we're from, to take these lessons to heart and to apply them practically in whatever way seems appropriate. We ask it that the church may be stronger and that Christ's name may be honored. For his glory's sake, Amen.